Well, it is our joy even today to continue to study prophecy because we've been doing that already for several months now. And for those of you that are new here, welcome, by the way. But we have been studying the book of Daniel. And today we are going to launch into probably one of the most popular and even controversial chapters in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to finish it. I'm just going to start talking about it today. But it's Daniel chapter 9. And you can turn there as we deal with this glorious prophecy in a few weeks from now. Today we're just going to introduce it with the prayer of Daniel. But this prophecy of the 70 weeks, I'm sure even if you've been a baby Christian, you may not know what it means, but you know about the 70 weeks and the 69 weeks and then the last week that is still to come. But it's good to remember that even before Daniel sees this glorious vision, which is a promise to the people of God and specifically the nation of Israel, that this promise and this act of God's grace of showing his plan in Jesus Christ for our future comes because of this 84-year-old man bowing his knee in prayer. And I don't want to move beyond that point very quickly because sometimes we just expect that God's grace will fall upon us. But did you know that he will not work until we bow the knee in prayer? I didn't say he cannot work. There's a difference. But he will not work until we bow the knee in prayer because God wants to work in a people that humble themselves and depend upon him. And as I look at my life, and dare I say, even as a pastor, as I look at the church, I think one of the greatest problems with the church is a lack of dependence on God. And that lack of dependence on God is symptomatically shown through a lack of prayer. Oh, we may pray in public. Do you remember what Jesus said? That's just done for men. The real prayer life of a Christian is that which no one sees except for God. And I don't preach this. I know we can all look at our toes and start feeling guilty at this point. I don't preach this to do that. Because that won't be good unless you move forward and see change from God. But I do that to say that you will always be weak. I will always be weak. Our church will always be weak if we are not men and women of secret prayer and of much prayer. Martin Luther, who was the great reformer, of course, without whom, humanly speaking, under God, we would not be here today in this grand discovery of the gospel of justification by faith alone. I know many of you come out of a Catholic background and you understand the significance of this man, but we can tend to think of him as a hero who just acted in his own might and in his own knowledge and in his own strength. You know what the secret of Martin Luther's life was? Here's a statement about what he believed his strength was. He says, he spent about 2 to 3 hours of prayer every day. You know what time he woke up? Usually at 3 a.m. He said, I don't want to hear anybody else in my town or my village up and working before I, as the servant of God, am up. And the most important work that I do is the work of prayer. And you might say, well, maybe he had a lot of free time. You know what he said? He said he used to preach sometimes 6 to 7 sermons a week. He was counseling people all the time. He was busier than probably any man of God was. And he said this. He said one day in his diary, I have so much business to do today that I know that I will not be able to get through it without at least 4 hours of prayer. That's so different for me. I have so much business to do today that I know I can only do 3 minutes of prayer. That's how I work, right? And Luther would say, less sleep, more prayer. That's the only way I can survive. And I know that your heart hungers for this. I know I'm preaching to a people that longs to do this. And we would cry out even, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's why we have passages like this. How do we pray? I think that question is always good to ask. and to turn to the scriptures and say, I don't want to create my own ideas of prayer, because there's a lot of traditions of prayer that are actually legalistic and dangerous. We don't want to construct that kind of thing for the church. We want to have the commands of the Lord are never burdensome, right? We want to have the gracious, glorious provision of the Lord even when we think about the discipline of prayer. How do we pray even for deliverance out of desperation to God in a biblical manner? Well, Daniel, by the Spirit of God, is going to answer that question for us today and, Lord willing, even next Sunday. This is just part one, okay, of the prayer for deliverance. So let's read Daniel chapter 9. The prayer goes from verses 1 through 19. But today, by God's grace, I'm going to be only looking at verses 1 through 8. Okay? Verses 1 through 8. And so, the most important thing we can do this morning is to read the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Follow along with me in your Bibles as we read Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, this is the crux of this passage, I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far off in all the countries to which you have banished them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. And then the last verse for today. O Yahweh, to us belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Praise the Lord for passages like this. You can tell, obviously, with the language that Daniel is using, that this is a very intimate, personal moment of confession for him. And yet, interestingly, at the same time, as the Spirit directed him, it's also a public model. Otherwise, it would not be in the pages of Scripture. It's almost like you're allowed to walk into, although you shouldn't, into the closet of Daniel. He didn't mean this initially to be a public thing. But God said, this is such a good example of private prayer. It's a really interesting passage that I want it to be displayed to Cornerstone Church even today, February 15th, so that they may learn to pray like this. What a gracious God we have, right? To even allow us to see this kind of thing so that prayer is not a mystery to us, but that prayer is even open to us in godly examples like our 84-year-old spiritual father, Daniel the prophet. And so what we're going to study this Sunday and next Sunday, just to give you a game plan, is how does this 84-year-old man cry out to God? And he cries out to God in three attitudes of dependence, three dependent attitudes of Daniel as he cries out to God in prayer that we can learn as a godly example. And I think the best kind of prayers, you know, I was studying the book of Psalms several years ago, and you know there's basically three types of Psalms. There's Psalms of dependence or crying out to God. There's Psalms of thanksgiving after God has given us deliverance. And then there's psalms of just pure praise. There's basically three categories of psalms. And this is an interesting study in itself. I'm not going to teach you psalms today. But did you know that the dominant majority of the 150 psalms, almost two-thirds of them, guess what type of psalms they are? Psalms of lament, psalms of dependence, psalms of crying out to God. Because that's the bread and butter of the Christian. When I am weak, then God is strong. And yet we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we pray like this? I find it easy to pray arrogantly and just use flowery words. I find it very difficult to pray in brokenness. And I stand convicted before this passage because I'm just a flowery speaker, and sometimes that happens in my prayer life too. Almost as if I'm showing off to God how much theology I know. And God say, break your heart, Sammy. Break your heart, Christian. I will not work in an arrogant man or woman. I will only work in a man or woman who is broken and contrite, even in prayer. Well, how can we do that? Three dependent attitudes that we learn from Daniel. The first attitude, it's very interesting. It starts with scripture. And it is a surrender. How does prayer start? Prayer doesn't start with your own thoughts, your own imagination. I think that's why I'm arrogant, because I'm even creating my own poetry in prayer. And I think my words are so good. God doesn't need my dumb words. He wants me to shut my mouth and open my ears. And even when I start with prayer, to open His word. You know, sometimes I think we close our eyes too much when we're praying. And Daniel is actually teaching us, especially in closet prayer. Now, don't open your eyes when you're praying in church, because you're going to get distracted by other people around you. But when we're praying in the closet, I think most of the time we should pray with our eyes open and our Bibles open. And even surrender ourselves to God in even thinking His thoughts in prayer rather than our thoughts in prayer. Some of you are saying, I can't pray for more than 5 minutes. I dare say it's because you're just using your own words. And I'm pointing the finger at myself as well. Where there's two means that Daniel teaches us in this prayer to come under God's word, even as we cry out to God. The first is to recognize that God's word disciplines us. God's word disciplines us. Look at the context here in verse 1 and 2. I won't get too much into the history because we've already covered this in the beginning of the book of Daniel, right? You remember this is a flashback now to the first year of the reign of Darius. And this second part of Daniel is not necessarily in order. It's even about maybe 11 or 12 years after chapter 8 now that we get into chapter 9. But here's the interesting thing, okay? Catch this. God took Israel and Daniel into exile in 605 BC. And Daniel is opening up, if you look at verse 2, he's opening up his older brother's book, who probably was still alive, older in the Lord. You know, we think of all of these guys as just names in the Bible. They probably even knew each other. Jeremiah had written a book, I don't know, maybe just 50, 60 years ago. And you remember, if you read the book of Jeremiah, even the enemies burned the first scroll. And then God gave him those words again. And no matter what, God's word will never die. It even got transported by the grace of God to this Daniel, who is living in Babylon at that time, so that he could read these words. And you can see, as he's reading this copy, he recognizes this is not just my older brother. This is the words of Yahweh. Did you see that in verse 2? The words of Yahweh were given to Jeremiah the prophet, my friend and my older brother. And we know that his attention, as we look at verse 2, I discerned in this book, what? The number of years concerning the word of Yahweh about the laying waste of Jerusalem. Namely, how many years? 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 25 verse 12. And you can turn there if you're good with your sword drills, okay? It's just, you know, a few pages around the corner. But Jeremiah 25:12, you can listen to this. This is how precise God's word is. You remember we were learning from Ken, numbers are not allegorical, they're literal. God says in Jeremiah 25:12, "Then it shall be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." I won't allow Babylon to oppress you for more than 70 years. That's the time that is given for Jerusalem in exile. Look at 29:10. Flip a few pages over if you're in Jeremiah. Keep your finger in Daniel. Okay, we're going back there. "For thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 29:10, "when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Okay, let's put this all together. Some of you are saying, what's going on here? In the first year of Darius, Babylon is deposed. The Medo-Persians are now ruling. It is 536 BC. That's how accurate God's word is. They went into exile in 605 BC. They've been in exile for 68 years. There's 2 years left. And the bells are going off in Daniel's head. He's like, God, the time of purifying, the time of punishment is coming to a close, he's saying. You see his hope? And his hope is that God, you have done this. You have put us under discipline, not the Babylonians, and you will end this. You see, if our lives are in men's hands, we have no hope in prayer. But when we realize that our life is in the word of God's hands and in his decrees, then we have hope in prayer. And the first thing we realize, even in prayer, is why does God put us even under punishment like the Israelites for 70 years? You know why? He says this in verse 2. He says, "For the laying waste of Jerusalem." For literally the scourging of the Israelites. Does that remind you of any passages? The Lord disciplines and scourges those whom he... I know that's hard to say, but you got to say it loudly. Those whom he... That's right. And even if you study the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36 reminds us that by the word of Yahweh, from the mouth of Jeremiah, the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths and all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What's that saying? Basically, what that's saying is God was working in their lives to bring them back to worship him in a true Sabbath under 70 years of discipline. The land needed to be cleansed. The people needed to be cleansed. And so God put them under his word of discipline. And the beginning of prayer is to realize this, that even times of desperation are not there because God is not in control. But even times of desperation, let's say something even greater, are in our lives because God is purifying us. You see? Not only is he in control, but he's not some mad king in the heavens who's doing things without purpose. He's a loving father who is even sending us trials. You remember what Job said? The Lord gives. Oh, I love that. But what about the second part? We sang that in our first song. The Lord, not Satan. We don't say the Lord gives and Satan takes away, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in both those situations. And that has to be the starting point of how you pray in trials. You don't start with an attitude of bitterness. You start with an attitude of even, thank you, God, for the trials. They come from you. We need it. We need your discipline. And we need your purification. Well, not only does the word of God discipline us. You see, this kind of thinking, brothers and sisters, cannot come from human imagination. It can only come when you've got the Bible in front of you. So often we pray in trials with an attitude of bitterness, isn't it? God, why are you doing this? You know, you'll never know the answer to that ultimately, but you will know that everything that he does in your life, both good and even calamity, is so that you would become more like Jesus. Not only does the word discipline us, but the word directs us. The word directs us. Look at verse 3. Daniel knows that just as the sin of the people leads to the discipline of the people, so also according to Jeremiah and according to the word of God, the repentance of the people will lead to the deliverance of the people. You see, if God's word is true in the first part, then God's word is also true in the second part. And that's what leads him to continue to have hope. We must start with the first idea of God's sovereignty over our trials, because it will give us the hope of deliverance. And the only way that you can be delivered is when you turn from your sin, you see? And so Daniel, as he thinks about this, he doesn't say, "Where's the people, these rotten scoundrels, you know? Come here, let's have national repentance." He actually starts as the first man saying, "You know, as the leader, as the prophet, as the pastor, I don't want to tell the people to repent until I repent first." Now think about this. This is a righteous man. And yet as he identifies himself as one with the nation of Israel before holy God, he says, "I have nothing to stand on. The first sin that needs to be confessed is my sin. And then the people's sin." Let me tell you this. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, you always have sin to confess. And if you ever forget that, you'll become useless. And the usefulness of Daniel is the fact that 84 years walking with God, he's still saying, "I am a filthy sinner that needs the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ." By the way, you know how often he used to pray? I was reading the book of Job. Job used to pray daily for his children and himself every day, offering confession for sin. You know how often, in fact, if you think about it, the key roots of all the godly men in the Old Testament, we think sometimes is, "Oh, Moses, you know, he parted the Red Sea," and, "Oh, Job, he had so much." The key roots of every godly man in the Old Testament is they were on their knees before God constantly. Whether it was Moses, whether it was Elijah, whether it was Job. You know how often Daniel prayed? He's another hero of the Old Testament, not because he's so righteous, but because he was on his knees. You don't have to think too far about this. If you look at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 6 particularly, you know that he was on his knees 3 times a day. So probably morning, afternoon, and evening. And where was he getting this from? Again, this is not a legalistic pattern. I think sometimes I need to pray more than 3 times a day, right? But at least 3 times a day was his practice. He got it from passages like maybe Psalm 55, verse 17. "Lord, I'm so desperate for you that evening, morning, noon, I keep crying aloud because I have so much neediness and so much need of forgiveness. I can't pray enough, Lord." That's the way he lived. Do you know what that means? You know, it means that every year, 365 days, I'm not really good at math, but I use my calculator, he prayed about 1,095 times every year. Some of you made a resolution, right, to read through the whole Bible in a year. I think that's good. But have you ever made a resolution to pray? I think in some ways, I don't want to put down Bible reading, but that's even more important. Before your Bible reading, isn't it? Look at what he says. He says, as the word of God directs him, he's looking at passages like Jeremiah 29 and verses 11 and 12 and 13. "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know what prayer is, basically? Prayer is a recognition of two realities. That I am a beggar, and only Christ has everything that I need. You see? I am a beggar, and Christ is the richest being in the universe who can supply every need that I lack. I love saying this, but do you know that we're not charismatic? Did anyone raise their hands during the service? Discipline them, okay? But do you know that there's a biblical basis for raising hands? Some of you are saying, "What is wrong with our pastor today?" There's a biblical basis for raising hands, and it's not what you commonly think. It's not some mystical, spiritual, Holy Spirit dance, okay? It's not that. But really, the basis of raising hands is, I used to see this more when I was in Pune, but you're beginning to see this now in Goa as well. When you go to the traffic intersection and you're on your scooter or maybe in your car and you roll down the window, and who comes up to your window? Beggars, right? And what do? Hey, give me money. No, they don't do that, right? They know you have everything and they have nothing. And so sometimes they'll crouch. And most often they'll have a bowl, or sometimes they'll just have their hands raised up saying, we need help, right? Now look at Psalm 143 verse 6 by way of example. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs to you like a parched land that has no water. I think if people begin to read the Psalms more about raising hands, I wouldn't have a problem with people raising hands in Cornerstone as long as you recognize you are a beggar and he has everything that you need, you see? And that recognition falls upon the 84-year-old Daniel. And you notice how he cries out, I set my attention to the Lord God. You know, that's the idea of just fixing your face. I don't have any other source that I can look to in my moment of need. When you're in a moment of need, you begin to focus in a real deep way, don't you? Like you go to the doctor and he says, you're dying in 2 weeks. And you forget about your stocks, you forget about your investments. You're just looking at, doc, tell me what I need to do, right? And you're just looking at him. And every word that he says is dripping with meaning for you in that moment. You never cared for him before that moment. But now when you realize how severe your life is, all you focus on is him who can help you. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes. I set my face to the heavens. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Daniel says the same thing. He says, I set my attention to who? The Lord God. In the Hebrew, Adonai Elohim. Just very simply, how is God rich to us? You have to look at the Word of God and not just make up your ideas of how God is rich, but he uses, for instance, the names of God even teach us of how rich he is towards us. Now, God has many names that are given in grace to us to show you how he supplies all our needs. For example, Adonai, that basically is referring to the fact that God is the one who orchestrates all of life. He's the sovereign over all of life. Elohim is God is the source of all things. It's used in Genesis 1 particularly as God is the creator of all things. He's the source of all things. Why would I go to a broken cistern when I can go to the fountain of life himself? That's why Daniel is just looking at Jeremiah 20:13 and he's saying, amen, brother. When you seek me, when you seek Yahweh, you will find him. To seek him, even that word there in verse 3, is the idea of desperation, humility, dependence upon God. You know, the character of God, the richness of God, has to be the basis of prayer. Sometimes it can be even dangerous when our needs become the basis of prayer instead of God becoming the basis of prayer. And then prayer actually becomes depressing. And some of you are saying, I've been there. What Daniel is teaching us is, even before you get to the needs, make God the basis of your prayer instead of your needs. There was an old Puritan, his name was Benjamin Palmer. He lived about 300 years ago. Good friend of mine. Most of my friends are dead. I'm almost dead. And Benjamin Palmer wrote a book called The Theology of Prayer. You should read it sometime. We should read the scriptures, and we should read godly men like this who talk much about prayer. In fact, you'll find the mark of a godly pastor is he writes and he practices prayer. And Benjamin Palmer said this, I think it reflects what's going on here. He says, it's so selfish when men reduce prayer to just requests and petitions. Shall nothing drive us to God but the pressure of want? And you only pray when you have needs then. You won't pray at other times because you only pray because of needs, not because of God. You see what Benjamin Palmer is saying? He's saying the selfishness of a man who prays only because of want. Isn't that interesting? Shall we only think of God when we are hungry and forget him when we are full? Is there nothing attractive in the character of Yahweh that will draw us to Him with the power of a magnet that is desperate because He has everything that we don't have? And you notice what Daniel does then? He begins to take upon himself the dress of a mourner, right? By prayer and supplication. This is the idea of prayer, is even prostrating yourself with God. Supplication is just raising out specific needs, specific requests, as a beggar would do. A beggar doesn't say, just help me. He says, I have no money, I've lost my wife. He'll have notices up there. I was a veteran, I did this, I did that. He'll tell you the specific things that he did, and he's not ashamed of it, right? Because that's him. And so we just begin pouring out humbly as even somebody who's mourning over the dead. That's how you should speak to God. You're mourning over the deadness of your life without Him. And the deadness of Israel without Him. When we try to live without God, we are like dead people. That's what Daniel is saying. And so he puts sackcloth and ashes. Now catch this. He's one of the second richest people in Babylon and Medo-Persia at this time. He doesn't need to dress like this. He could say, you know, yeah, God, I mean, those people, they should dress up in sackcloth and ashes. I'm the prime minister of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Why should I? And you can imagine even his servants, maybe some of them were unbelievers, looking at this man who has dignity, power. He's like maybe Elon Musk in his day, looking like a guy who is a beggar. I mean, the statement that is going out to all the peoples is just, I, Daniel, am nothing before my gracious and rich God. See what prayer does? Some people say, doesn't God know all our needs? Why should we tell Him our needs? You're right. He knows all our needs. But He tells us to tell Him our needs. Have you ever wondered why? Prayer doesn't change God or inform God. Let's be clear about that, in case any of you are confused. I changed God because I reminded Him. He forgot. God forbid you start having an idol like that, right? That's not the living God, who doesn't need to be informed. But prayer changes us. You know, the best thing that can happen to us is to recognize that we're beggars. But it's hard, isn't it? I think I shared with you, and I'll share it with you again and again, because I keep needing to remind myself of this, is I learned this many years ago when I was at Master's College. It was called Master's College. I'll always call it Master's College when I went to it in the 90s when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth. And I was going through a hard time my first year. I mean, it's expensive now, but I thought it was expensive back then. And I was not sure I would pay my fees. I was running out of money even for my personal expenses. And so my dad came in to visit, you know. And by God's grace, you know, because he knew Pastor John and his wife Patricia, we went out for lunch with them. And one of the things, I mean, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but one of the things that I've always loved about Pastor John is he's not a big shot. He's just down to earth. So we went out to an Indian restaurant, you know, and we were eating tandoori chicken. First time I was eating good food after a long time. And so I'm sitting there eating my chicken, and then Pastor John turns to me and he says, how are you doing, Sammy? And so I gave him the normal Christian lie, right? I'm doing fine. And then I went back to my chicken. And then my dad blew my cover, as dads do. And he said, he's lying to you, John. He's not doing fine. He's doing terribly, actually. He's got financial problems. And so Pastor John just turned to me and he said, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he went back to eating his chicken. He didn't even offer to help me. But actually, he helped me spiritually more than physically, which is what I needed. That I was a prideful man because I wasn't telling people about my needs. And the worst thing is not when you don't tell people about your needs. The worst thing is when you act like that with God. And act like you have it all together. And He can see through your heart. But He wants you to say it. He will not move until you humble yourself before the Lord in prayer. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. And Daniel doesn't want the luxuries of being a rich man in a pagan land anymore. He wants to go home. He says all the money, all the wealth of this world is nothing compared to being in the temple of God, in the presence of God. Even if Jerusalem is broken down, that's the richest place on earth. Give me all the cars, all the money, all the wealth, and that is nothing compared to just being in Cornerstone Church on Sunday morning. That's what he's saying. Lord, take us back there. You see? And he's crying out to God as I am dead if I don't have worship again. I am dead and my people are dead. And I'm going to mourn until you give us that back, Lord. I'm going to mourn until you take us back to Jerusalem. Did you realize that the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, and all of these books didn't just happen accidentally? There were answers to godly men like Daniel on their knees for maybe, I mean, it's 2 years from the deliverance. Before the deliverance, Daniel was praying like this at least for 2 years without giving up. I don't think Daniel himself ever went back to Jerusalem. Maybe he was too old, you know, at that point. Because he was in his 90s. I mean, you look at 90-year-old people today and they can barely move. I mean, back in those days when there were no wheelchairs, no hospitals, it was really difficult. So his joy was only in seeing his people go back through praying for it. And that was good enough reward for him. And that takes us to our next dependent attitude. The first dependent attitude is a surrender to God's word. You realize that all discipline comes from God's word and his decrees. You realize that we need to be directed by God's word, even in the way in which we pray. Our prayer should be based on who God is and not even on our needs. It really turns things around, brothers and sisters, when you pray like this. You notice he hasn't even said, he's going to say later the needs of the people, but you must start with God first. And if you can just learn that small lesson, it will open your mind up to hope and deliverance in times of trouble, I tell you. See again how this example is like a healing in our lives. Well, Daniel continues to depend on God, not only by surrendering to the word of God, but then he gets into the specifics. He has a sorrow over sin's foolishness towards God. Did you realize that sin makes you dumb? Sin makes you stupid. And it's good to say that and to acknowledge that. And we've seen some of the smartest people in the world. They could have, you know, doctorates and PhDs act in stupid ways when they're driven by their desires instead of being driven by the Holy Spirit. And Daniel is just again asking God, would you help us to not hurt ourselves in these foolish ways? You know, it's good to meditate sometimes in prayer on the foolishness of sin so that we will hate it. I think a lot of us play with sin because we think it's no big deal. It's just my little toy, right? I'm going to play with this sin because I need relief from the pressure cooker of living life for Jesus. And then I'll come back to Jesus on Sunday when I'll sing, "Blessed be your name." You know, it'll all go away. It doesn't work that way, right? In fact, God even warns us, don't come to church and even sit in this chair till you've made yourself right with God and others. No singing and no listening to sermons is going to help you if you're holding on to your sin. And so Daniel begins to even confess the foolishness of sin towards God. And today we'll just look at the first two ways. He actually talks about three ways, but because of lack of time, this is just such a rich passage. I'm enjoying it. I hope you are, as I'm learning so many things. But sin is foolishness against God in three ways. The first two is sin is a lack of gratefulness towards God. Did you know that? Sin is taking everything from God, life, breath, and all things, and then using it as if it belongs to you instead of belonging to him. What would you do if somebody walked into your house and just started raiding your cupboards and taking everything and saying, "I'm your friend. So all your coffee is mine and all your eggs are mine and all your goats are mine," and you know? And we would kick them and throw them out of our house and say, "Never come back again." And yet we live in God's world, in God's creation. We do that when we're sinning. We act as if we own our bodies. We act as if we own our homes. We act as if we own our families. And we act as if God is our servant. And I know that sounds bad, but that's what you're doing when you're sinning. That's how stupid it is. That's how stupid I get when I sin. And sin is a lack of gratefulness against God's goodness and against God's grace. Let's look at how Daniel confesses. It's against God's goodness. He says, I prayed to Yahweh. Stop there. You know the context of Yahweh, right? And sometimes we can think about it theologically, and there's some theological sense to it, that he's a covenant-keeping God. But I want to think more about it in terms of the first revelation that God gave when he said, this is the name that you shall call me. And it works in this way, right? The people in Exodus 3:13, they are asking Moses, and then Moses asks the Lord, if these people say, what is the name of our God who is going to deliver us? What shall I say to them? You know what that means? Have you ever, you know, sometimes, and I do this all the time, I'm terrible with names. My wife can remember names from 300 years ago. I don't know how she does it. And so there'll be somebody that comes and visits church. Some people are visiting even right now, and I'll be, brother, how are you? Yeah, good to see you again. And you know I don't love you, right? Because I've forgotten your name. You know that I haven't been in touch with you till today, right? And that's what happened between the people and God. They didn't even know his name. And you know what he could have said? You stupid, ungrateful people. Just call me God Almighty and forget about my name, right? I don't even want you to come close. He says, no, he says to Moses, I'm going to give you a name. And just like in the New Testament, you know, brothers and sisters, we don't realize this. And we miss it in a lot of our Bibles because Yahweh has been removed from our Bibles. But Yahweh is not a title. Yahweh is being able to call God as your friend by his name. Now, he's always greater than us. But he wants to be our father and our friend. And the way you know that is he tells you his personal name. In the New Testament, we call him Jesus. But did you know in the Old Testament, they called him Yahweh. And if they were really intimate with him, they would just say Yah. Like a pet name. Did you know that? I'm not making this up. And it's been lost in our English translations. Sometimes if you look at a Hindi translation or a Marathi translation, it's back there because people believed in a relationship with God, right? And Daniel even starts his, oh, we've lost even having intimacy with you, Lord. You have been so good to us. You have been so faithful to us. You are Yahweh, Exodus 3:14. You are the great and awesome God. What does that mean? Basically, that's the idea that you are a father who protects his people, right? Greatness is used of the idea of God being a tower, literally, where we can find protection. Awesome is used of military strength and soldiers who would frighten away the enemies with their power. And what this is saying is God as our Father is the one who keeps enemies away from us. The exile, going into exile was not because God had been unfaithful. That's what Daniel is saying. It's so good to say this, right? Never when you're praying say, God, you have put calamity on me because you've been unfaithful. God never does evil to his children, right? That's what Daniel is saying. We're not in exile because you were lacking in any way in your love and your compassion towards us. We experienced your love and we spat on it. That's why we're in exile. That's what sin is. You've been faithful to your covenant and your loving kindness. And if Israel had stayed under God's love, they would have never gone astray. That's why we were looking at the book of Hosea. Israel is compared to a prostitute. Why? Because that's literally the relationship. It's a relationship of a husband who's loving them and then they're going and fooling around with other lovers. That's exactly. They think that the love of God is not enough and they're looking for the love of money and the love of, you know, possessions and the love of human fame or whatever it is. And so in verse 5, Daniel emphasizes this ungratefulness of sin. He says we. He humbles himself with the people, but now he's including the people. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. There's about five different words in Hebrew for sin. I don't have time to get into all of that. That's a good study if you look at Psalm 51. Maybe Daniel was even reading Psalm 51. But what Daniel is saying is, I can't just use one word for sin. It's so bad what we've done. I want to use five or six words for how bad we are, you know. And then he summarized it by saying, what have we done? We've turned aside from God's love, from his commandments, from his law. From the inside to the outside, we have been ungrateful in our hearts and in our actions. We've been ungrateful to our husband. Daniel doesn't call sin a mistake. He calls it adultery. The nation was guilty of forsaking their loving God, and this had to be owned up to. When you sin, you're sinning against God's love. Did you know that? And when he restores us even when we were enemies. Isn't that amazing? God is so different from us. Not only is sin ungrateful because it's against God's goodness, but sin is also ungrateful because it's against God's grace. Look at verse 6. We have not listened to who? Now, did God just leave them alone when they strayed? Does God leave us alone when we stray? He brings believers around us to warn us and bring us back. He doesn't reject us even when we're running away from him. And yet we run away from him, you see? Daniel's just building a case for how justified God is. God, you shouldn't have sent us 70 years in exile. You should have sent us to the deepest part of hell. It's amazing that you only sent us away for 70 years. That's what's amazing, you know? Sometimes people ask, why does God do bad things to good people? And the answer is, there are no good people. And so everything that we get is deserved. Actually, we deserve hell. You know, that's a good way to look at it when you're facing cancer, when you're facing anything. I mean, on one level, I don't deserve this, God, is the wrong response, right? I deserve hell. It's a grace that I'm still breathing, Lord. Even if I got cancer in my head, it's a grace that I'm still breathing and that I can still pray to you. I don't know what you're going to do, but I got to think about this, that I deserve hell, you see? And so God sent his servants, the prophets, who didn't just speak casual messages, but they preached sermons in his name. You see that? In his authority. Again and again, God sent prophets to them. You know how many prophets God sent to them? We did a survey of this last week. But before the exile, are you thinking sometimes that God just, you know, sent them into exile, and then maybe afterwards Jeremiah and then Isaiah and all these guys came and spoke to them? Actually, the prophets that were during the exile and after the exile weren't as much. The maximum amount of prophetic warning took place before the exile. And so you have to the northern kingdom, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, I turned him into a girl, Elijah and Elisha. And then to the southern kingdom, Judah, you have Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. These are the recorded prophets, at least 11 prophets, famous prophets, that went to Israel. But did you know this? I did a little bit of research. The Jewish people have their own extra biblical commentaries. They're not inspired, but they're historical. And it's called the Talmud. Have you heard of that? The Talmud records that out of these 11 biblical prophets, and again, this is not authoritative, but it's probably close to the truth. It records that God sent 48 male prophets and 7 prophetesses during the pre-exilic period to call Israel back to him. And they still continued to run after Baal and Asherah and walk into punishment. Against the full revelation of God. Sin is ungratefulness, isn't it? Against God's goodness, against God's grace. So that we are without excuse. And I think the first thing that you need to do, brothers and sisters, is stop making excuses for your sin. And recognize that you have wandered away from God. Don't be like our great, 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 great grandfather, Adam, and say, the woman you gave me, Lord, you know. Or the broken family you gave me, Lord. My dad beat me up, and that's why I am the way I am. You know? And we continue to dwell on ungratefulness when we don't take responsibility for the straying of our heart, brothers and sisters. You sin because you despise God's grace. And once you start with that, it will begin to heal you. It will begin to restore you. Because you can't change your wife. You can't change your daddy. But God can change you. You realize how hopeless it is when you start blaming other people instead of yourself? It's actually hopeless. But when you start blaming yourself, there's hope. All right. Daniel sees sin as foolishness because it is ungratefulness. And then let's look at this last point. Sin is a lack of usefulness. Sin is foolishness, not only because it's ungratefulness, but sin is a lack of usefulness. I think that's the best way to translate this idea of open shame that we find in verses 7 and 8. Look at what Daniel says here. He says, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." That word righteousness means you are blameless. You're vindicated in all your ways. But in contrast, to us belongs open shame. Stop there. He says that in verse 7, and he says that again in verse 8. That's a key word. What does that mean? Open shame. Well, I think the word itself in the Hebrew is the idea of being disgraced or defeated at the hands of an enemy, either in battle or in some way. You don't want to admit it, but the circumstances of your life have shown you to be useless and naked. I hesitate to say this, but share this as an illustration. But a few years ago at PTS, we had Burmese students, you remember? And there was one Burmese student, and this was his problem. He came from an extremely rich family. They owned jade mines in Burma. And so when he came here, all the other Burmese students stayed in the dorms. This guy got his own house. He bought a car. I mean, it was nothing for him. From Burma, he could do all of these things. And so he was lazy. And he wouldn't work hard. And so we failed him. Because he deserved it. And we told him, "You're not getting your degree." And I remember, I think he was born again, but he was just living under his own self-sufficiency. I'll never forget us three professors. It was a few months before graduation. This guy who was a rich guy who had all this money, he was groveling on his feet, holding our legs. We felt embarrassed, crying and wailing and saying, "Please don't send me back to Burma. I have no face to show my people. I will do whatever it takes. I will study without sleeping." I mean, he was just like convicted. Because he was disgraced. But he wouldn't see it himself until God did it to him, you see? The end of that story is he did work hard for 6 months and became one of our best students. But he needed to see that his life was not through his own riches and his own wealth, but it was only by the grace of God. I need to see that too. Isaiah 30 verse 5 talks about this, you know, this idea of open shame. It's so sad. They can't see it, but everybody else can see it. How useless they are, how shameful they are, and that they're acting. They think that they're good, but they're actually shameless, useless people, you see? It's open to others, they can't see it. Like the emperor who had no clothes. Have you heard that story? That's what this reminds me of. Isaiah 30 verse 5. "Everyone will be ashamed," same word, "because of a people who cannot profit them, who are of no help or profit, but they only have shame or reproach." The nations are beginning to say, "Israel is a useless people. We find no use in them. They've lost their effectiveness. They've lost their power," and they begin to mock them. Jeremiah 22, verse 8 and 9, "The nations will pass by the city, and they will say, 'Why has Yahweh done this to this great city?' And they will answer," not Israel, "the nations will answer, the nations will mock them and say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord,' and Israel won't admit it." Again in verse 8, he says, "What to Yahweh belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have what? Sinned against you. Sin is a lack of power. It's a lack of usefulness. You know why? Because we're forgetting that we bear the dignity and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, and we're living in filth, even though we bear the name of Jesus as Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul is, I think, almost weeping when he writes these words. He's saying, I exhort you, brethren. And then he uses these words that are convicting. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you stop fighting with one another. He's saying, you're calling yourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and you're acting like demons. It's a shame. You see, that's what sin is. It's a lack of shame. It's a lack of usefulness for God, but you can't see it. And to acknowledge that my life exists not for my glory, that's so shameful, but my life exists for the glory and the name of Christ is the most useful thing, isn't it, on the other side? It's the most healing thing. There's a story that happened 80 years ago in Zaire, Africa. Did you know that the country of Zaire is now almost 90% Christian? This is why. The Lord used American Evangelical Christian Missionary Alliance. Have you heard of them? They worked in India as well. To go to Zaire, Africa about 150 years ago. And at the end of that mission, God gave them this fruit. And they were celebrating 100 years of the gospel in this country. And while they were doing the service, an old 103-year-old man who remembered when they first came, he said, brothers, can I interrupt the service? I must speak. I'm 103 years old. I am the last man who was alive in the days when your missionaries first came to our land. And I have knowledge of a situation, of a story that will be lost if I die and don't share it. So they gave him permission. He was 103. How do you stop a 103-year-old from speaking? They gave him permission to speak. And he said, when your missionaries first came, they told us that there is life in Christ who died for sinners. And we will show you how to live that life. And we thought their message was strange. We wanted to know if what they said was true. And we knew the only way to find out this. really happen, if it was true, is to see how they would die. And so we begin to poison them slowly, as well as their children. This actually happened in the first 12 years of the Zaire mission. Almost all the missionaries and their children mysteriously died. And they kept sending new missionaries. They didn't know why, but the villagers and the tribals were poisoning them. When the last one died, this old 103-year-old Christian now said, when your last missionary died, we held a council meeting in our village and determined that there was something real about your faith, something real about your God. Not only because you told us how to live, but you showed us that Jesus showed you how to die as well. Paul says this, right? When we live for our own glory, we're useless. But when we live for the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we won't be seen. But what will be seen through us is the glory and the righteousness of Christ, that the surpassing greatness of the power seen in our lives may be only of God and not from ourselves. I think that's what Daniel is teaching us. May the Lord help us to be a people that live in desperation by His grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You for passages like this that show us how to pray, Lord. And I ask that You would continue to help us as a church to be first and foremost a church that marches on our knees in our own homes, in our own families, Lord, more than even in public. May that be the strength of our walk with You. And through that, Lord, we know that You, the great and merciful God, will work both in our lives and even in this ministry to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Thank You for working with beggars such as us so that the glory of Christ may be manifest in our lives. We give You all the praise and all the glory until You return. In Jesus' name, amen.